Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 63 in our teaching series, a study of the Book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 14, Paul Stoned. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
We do thank you all for being here today, and those that are online for being with us. We thank you for joining us as we approach God's Word this morning. This is what we call the first service here at New Life, or in the first service, if you will, is a Bible study, basically, of the Word of God. And we appreciate you being here and watching online. As we pick up here this morning, our tradition, this is Lesson 63. We're on Chapter 14 of the Book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but I'll also have the Scripture online. This is a painting of rendering of one of our forefathers, I guess. Some claim him, some do not. But this is what he had, a good quote. He became what we are that he might make us what he is. I like that. That's Saint Athenas, or just call him At for short. Saint Athenas was a highly influential preacher, theologian, and church leader known for his defense of the Orthodox Christian doctrine against the heresy of Arminianism. He served as the bishop of Alexandria and actively defended the divinity of Christ, facing exile and opposition from various Roman emperors and Arian factors. His writings and teachings significantly shaped Christian thought and theology. There's a lot of things about him that I would not agree with. This one I would, and so goes the Christian faith, right? We agree with each other on a lot of things, and we disagree with each other on other things, and I'm just glad that the Lord receives in excess and receives disagreeable children. Amen. So let's look at the definition of Arianism, if you will. What is Arianism doctrine? Arianism, Christian heresy that declare that Christ is not only truly divine, but a created being. According to the Alexandrian Presbyter, Arius, it was of the 4th century, God alone is immutable and self-existent, and the Son is not God, but a creative with a beginning. That's what he was against. But yet you still have this today. And also, the truths of God are constantly being bombarded, trying to disprove the truth of God. If you'll notice in the garden, as the serpent came against Adam and Eve there, the accusation was, did God say? So we know what the battleground is. The battleground is, what did God say? And so same thing here, still being this original battle of what did God say? That has always been our problem to the church. You see here, he was born 293 and he died in 373. He was a theologian, an ecclesiastical statesman, and an Egyptian national leader. But I liked his little quote. We'll pick up here. In our Bible study this morning at Acts 14, like I said, you can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like, but I'll also have the Scripture here. Now, we're going to start in verse 19, and this is where Paul was stoned at Lystra. Now, he had a bad habit of getting stoned. I'm not sure how many times he was raised from the dead, but we know that he was left for dead quite a few times. And he was stoned, and you have to ask yourself the question, well, why was he stoned? And it must be that he was saying something different that they had not heard. So we see that Paul has this problem, if you will. Acts 14:19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So now he was either dead or almost dead. Either one is probably about as hard as to be raised up either way, don't you imagine? Still, the Lord had to have something to do with that. It said certain Jews from Antioch. So what we see here is we had a certain amount of Jews. These were not converted Jews to the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah. These are unconverted. Here we see there were unbelieving Jews following Paul and Barnabas around trying to kill them. You can honestly say that if the reason, I'm always suspicious when there's always accusations against leaders. And you can say, well, Alan, there goes another leader. There goes another. I'm like, well, I'm not saying they did or didn't, but I am saying that if you're preaching the gospel, there's always a crowd trying to kill you. I will say that. I do know that, and it's happened in Scripture. There is, we see that they thought he was dead, so they thought that they had killed him. Here we see, now this is 20 years later, you can go forward in some of Paul's writings. 20 years later, 2 Corinthians, Paul penned this. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once with stone. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. So Paul was giving testimony, probably was including this one, happened 20 years earlier, of course. But he had quite a history there of being stoned. He said this in Galatians, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my bones the marks of the Lord Jesus. So we see here that even up to the Galatians, we're talking third missionary journey, another 10, 15 years, he still refers to these marks that are in his body. So he must have been stoned or whipped or whatever pretty good, as he referred in his later writings to these times. And this happened here. One reference was probably the first missionary journey here. All right, let's move on into, now this is the next, I like to do things and what I say is in context to give you a little idea of what's happening. So we divide the scripture, not divide it, we just put a little understanding in between each group of scripture. So in Acts 14, 20 through 21, two verses here, further ministry of the first missionary journey. So after Paul had been stoned, took outside of the city, evidently God must have raised him up. If you're almost dead, it's hard to get up the next day and go somewhere. Somebody say amen. So I think this is also a testimony unto the supernatural hand of God. So let's go in verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. We're talking next day. That's the reason I said it. Isn't that remarkable? He's stoned. They thought he was dead, but he rose up, and the next day he is ready to take off again. So the supernatural power of God we can see raised. You know, Paul really had a hard life. He got struck down on the road to Damascus, struck blind, stoned. I mean, he had a pretty rough road. Does anybody here want the mantle of the Apostle Paul? I don't see too many hands raised. Good choice. So here we see that they went to Derbe, and you can see where that is on the missionary journey. Derbe, we've done before, where they started in Antioch. Here they, oh, that's the return trip. They go down here to Cyprus, and they go up here. It's a solid line, Perga, and then they go through all these mountains. They go up here. Now they're out here. This is the journey, Iconium, Lystra. Now they're at Derbe. So it says here, they rose up, came into the city the next day, departed with Barnabas unto Derbe. So it gives you an idea. I want you to take note, is this is kind of the furthest of the journey, is at Derbe. Well, we'll start seeing where he starts backtracking. Now, the truth is, he had a short trip from here to there to catch a boat back to Antioch. But they chose to go back the same treacherous route that they went on, and I'm sure it was to stop by and to check on these fellowships. And you'll see, once they get through this journey, now in Acts 15, which we're getting ready to do, they'll backtrack this journey. They'll go back to Antioch here. They don't go to Cyprus, but they make a shortcut through here to Antioch. And then they're there for a little bit, and then they go all the way down to Jerusalem. And we'll see this in chapter 15 when they leave Antioch, go down to Jerusalem, and they meet with the brethren there to discuss this first missionary journey that they're on. So verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium. There's Lystra. They returned then to Lystra, back to Iconium, and then, of course, to the second Antioch. This is not the first Antioch, but the second Antioch. So you can see there that they backtracked the missionary journey. Paul gains a friend in Derbe named Gaius, which we start seeing show up. It says that he gives report of it in Romans 16. Gaius, mine host and of the whole church, salute you. Aretas and Chamberlain of the city, salute you. And Quartus, a brother. So he just gives a testimony, but he actually met him there. Now returning to Lystra, that's not a little thing. It's 20 miles. Iconium is 40 miles. Antioch is 60 miles. And I show here that instead of taking the quick and the safe sea route home, which would have been there, they backtracked to check on their missionary journeys. Good to remember, first missionary journey helps me to remember the places they went, and then they backtracked and came back. When he starts his second missionary journey, you'll see where he says, let's go check on some of these guys. Let's go check on some of these people. So then there we see that they return back to Antioch. And there is the sea route, which it could have been a shortcut, but they didn't take it. So let's go to Acts 14 to the next group of scriptures now. It talks about their journey, where they went to, their backtracking. Now, the further ministry of the first missionary journey, as it comes up in verse 22, it says that they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into this kingdom of God. So we can see his experiences would give credence to that. When they had ordained them, what? Elders in every church. That's the reason that's our mode of government here. As elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here we start seeing the precedence for elders set in place at these congregations, at these settings, to govern these local bodies. Here we see Paul establishing elders in every church, confirming their work, elders in every church. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And there it is. Pisidia is more of a region than it's a region of Pisidia, if you would, there. And Pamphylia also. Verse 25, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Altala and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work in which they had fulfilled. So there we see they go back down towards the port city so they can catch a boat, Perga to Altia there. And then, of course, we see that they take that boat ride, right there it goes, back to Antioch to complete this first missionary journey. This journey was probably 2 years in duration. Now, that's just the journey itself, the beginning, planning, and then the ending, because we'll find here that they'll end up down in Jerusalem. When they get back to Antioch, you're going to see that then they'll go down here to Jerusalem. This line right here is where represents, and it says it there, I don't know if you can read it. That's where John Mark left Paul, and he came back to Jerusalem. Now, John Mark, he didn't make that journey. He came back to Jerusalem. No doubt he knew what they were getting ready to go through, maybe. Or maybe it was the Lord. Well, for his sake, we'll say the Lord told him to go back. But he knew what they were in for, getting ready to go through in these mountains and all that. Now, the reason I point that out right here is because he will be mentioned in the second missionary journey. To go with Barnabas on the second missionary journey, Paul kind of fell out with him because he didn't want him to go. He said, no, he kicked out on us. And so the first trip, I don't think he should go on the second trip. So then him and Barnabas had words. Then they kind of separated. So you can see Christians have not been getting along for a long time. All right. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Here we see still the unfolding of the gospel to the Gentiles in this journey. Now keep in mind, where they've landed over here is Antioch. So when it says that they rehearsed all God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, they're here. They're not here. But they're here. So they tell him everything was going on with the Gentiles. We had learned about a month ago that a lot of the Jerusalem was not necessarily becoming the center of the Christian faith. It was more around Antioch that it was taking on a central kind of ground zero for Christianity. It was really Antioch, not because you got to remember in Jerusalem what was supposed to happen there. Well, Peter and some of the disciples stayed there at Jerusalem. And their goal, you remember about, you start in Jerusalem, you go to Samaria, Judea, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we know that Paul was fulfilling the uttermost parts of the earth, his first missionary journey. Well, the disciples, they were still down here in Jerusalem. Why? Because their job was to convert the nation Israel. Acts 2, they had a couple pretty good days there, weeks or two, but it started waning. And their best days were Acts 2 and 3 as far as the conversion of Israel. So we know that here it was not being converted. Antioch had a lot more converts. And there was a lot of the Christians gathering there around Antioch. And so Peter still Paul and them in Antioch still considered Jerusalem and where the 12 disciples were and with Peter, they were still considering that the leadership of the church, and rightfully so. Just because they were not really converting the nation Israel yet, they were giving it all they had, which we all know sitting in here today that that was not fully accomplished, and it has not been accomplished even as of yet. Then what happened, of course, you know your history. In 70 AD, this is probably around, when he went back here, 46 to 50 AD is when they went to there. Well, so that's say 46 to 50 AD. Well, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, the Roman army, it was around 70 AD. So we got 20 years until Jerusalem's destroyed and then they're totally scattered. So you can say that the nation Israel was not converted. That's the reason it's an issue today that in 1948, since 70 AD until 1948, Israel was not a nation. So that's the reason 1948 is a big deal, because you've got the regathering of Israel again. And we know as far as prophecy is concerned, when you have this regathering of Israel, we know that the prophetic time clock is once again moving. So that's one reason we're persuaded that we are now living at the end of the fulfillment of the fullness of the Gentiles, it's called in Scripture. And if we are in the latter generations, which has been 2,000 years now, sure to goodness, that ought to get all Gentiles in you can get over 2,000 years. But nonetheless, there'll be what's called the fullness of the Gentiles. The reason we're somewhat persuaded it's even happening, we're living in that generation, is because Israel is once again a nation. They are still yet to be converted, the first part of the mission. They are still yet to be converted that Jesus is the Messiah. You'll have 7 years tribulation. At the end of that, they will be converted. They will receive Him. Jesus is the Messiah, and then you get into the other biblical prophecy. So anyway, that's kind of your timeline. You got 20 years till Jerusalem is probably dispersed. And then all of a sudden, the prophecies just stopped for 2,000 years, basically. It's not that they've completely stopped, but they're not traveling as fast as they were at this time period, because God had you and I in mind. And we're called this mystery of the church. It says here, He opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That was the confession Paul was giving them there in Antioch. Even though the journey was about 2 years or a little more, the entire time was probably about 4 years. That's the reason I say from the total beginning till they ended up down in Jerusalem, most Bible scholars say 3 to 4, 4.5 years, the total time that this took place. They're saying the journey itself was probably 2.5 to 3 years. I mean, who knows? But that's actually, you can point it out on the map a lot quicker than you can do it. So that's still a pretty good journey, especially when you're walking for most of it. And it says, there they abode for a long time. So we know that that fills up some of this, the entire 4 years, because they were there a long time discussing the workings and what God had done and what God was revealing. So now let's go into Acts chapter 15, which I consider Acts 15, for prophetic reasons, actually it's one of the biggest chapters, I guess. I don't want us to skip over it as we move over into Acts 15. So here we see that he goes from the council, from Antioch to the council at Jerusalem. So Paul caught back off the first missionary journey. He was explaining to him at Antioch all the things that God had done. Emphasis was with the Gentiles, even though it was with the Jews first. But the emphasis here was big on the Gentiles, how they are being converted. Now, I want you to start picking up on something here. Why is it such a big deal that the Gentiles are being converted? Well, the sign of conversion was that you'd been filled with the Holy Ghost. In other words, they had been filled with the Spirit. Now, even as of today, you'll have some in the faith, or Pentecostals will say, well, you need to have the sign that you've been filled with the Spirit is that you speak in other tongues. And y'all have heard me say it before, and some people cringe, I've never spoken in tongues. I don't do too good with English, as y'all know. I need a gift of English first, and then I can go to some other one. But I've just never been touched in that way by the Spirit. Do I believe in it? I do. Have I ever had that gift? No, I have not. The odd part is I have actually prayed for some and they got it. How do you do that? You know, And I'm standing there, and I'm almost like saying, no, don't do that. I can't do that. I don't have that. But we all know it's an operation of the Holy Ghost, right? Operation of the Holy Spirit. As it is with the gifts, we don't all have all the gifts. I've heard some people say, well, yeah, Alan, we got all the gifts. I said, well, give me a demonstration of all of them, and I'll go with it. But nonetheless, one of the ways that they could tell was that the Gentiles had the Holy Spirit in them. And you say, well, Alan, how did they have the Holy Spirit? Well, one way you know that they had received Christ was because they believed what Paul said. In other words, I can say something that's of the Scripture and it's true, and you'll tend to have a little witness in your heart. And I think that's true. Maybe don't understand why. And I might say some things that aren't true. God forbid, it's not my goal. But I know I'm not perfect and I'm still learning myself. You might not have a witness with it. Now, I hope the Holy Ghost don't say stone him. Okay, I do hope that doesn't happen. But nonetheless, you might not have a witness. You might later, or it might not. Might be off just a little bit. So what makes that distinguishing factor is when I stand up here, I understand how it works. If I say truth, the Holy Ghost is the one that quickens it to your heart. I'm not mentally trying to convince you of anything. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not that smart. I couldn't do that. So my hope is I can teach the Word, preach the Word, or whatever in a way that's truthful. And then if you've got the Holy Ghost in you, it's the one who leads you into all truth. He's the one that gives you the witness. See what I'm saying? So it's in that. Paul and them noticed that they'd go preach and they'd be converted and they'd say, well, they got the Spirit. They heard the truth and believed it. So they had a witness that they had the Spirit in them. Because there's no way you could believe what Paul was saying unless you did. You'd be better off to believe Judaism than you would what Paul was preaching, because Paul was preaching Judaism less the law. And they're standing, they're like, well, you're crazy. What are you preaching here? What are you teaching? So as Paul went around and preached and there were converts, what happens was, and that's reason to some denominations today say, well, you receive the Spirit when you're saved. And well, that's a true statement. The next thing is, and then some people say, well, you can receive a baptism of the Spirit. Well, it'd be hard to argue you didn't get the baptism when you were saved. But there again, why do we need to argue words? Let's just go with, is he the same today as he was yesterday, or is he different? Well, if he's different, he got saved. And if he got saved, he's got an element of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit that's in him, that's what converted the individual. Today, I'm afraid we don't give enough emphasis in our observation if a person's really saved or not based on how they're acting. But there's a reason that you need, if you get born again, you need to act a little different the next day, because that's the witness that you really believed, and it's the Holy Ghost within you that causes us to do that. Did I make that complicated enough? I hope I did. But then it also convicts me, is my life a life that looks like that I have the Holy Ghost and that I'm being changed of who I was yesterday? I mean, I know some people say, well, bless God, I hadn't changed in 40 years. I don't know if you've got the Holy Ghost or not. It's because God's always wanting to, for you to have the ability to change. You cannot, that's the reason Christianity is not intellectual. You can't change intellectually. You might fake it for a few weeks or a month, but you don't change intellectually. It's an operation of the Holy Ghost upon a man, woman's heart. And that's what happened. So one of the witnesses that they knew, I want you to pick up on that they had the Holy Ghost was because they were so changed and they were believing the true words that Paul was sharing. So they go from Antioch, I showed you that a minute ago, down to Jerusalem. Now, this is what we call the council at Jerusalem after the first missionary journey. Now here they had a problem they were trying to get together about. And the problem was the freeness of salvation, grace. We can add nothing. That was a huge problem. That was a problem. So if Paul went into a Jewish synagogue and says, you know, it's not anything that you can do to improve your situation. You just need to repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And they say, but I want you to understand why they say, yeah, but what about the law of Moses? But you see, that was works. And Paul said, well, I hate to tell you, but that's not going to save you. He didn't say, don't obey the law of Moses anymore. He said, that's not going to save you. In other words, there's truths in the law of Moses, Ten Commandments. There's truths there. You know, Jesus didn't come to change all that. He came to fulfill it for us. It didn't change them. And that's important, because a lot of people say, well, we don't pay any attention to the law today or whatever. And we need to understand that a lot of the laws of God's for our good. It's not something we can say, whoopee, we don't, I can now go kill somebody or sleep with somebody, or you know, I can do whatever I want to, because now the only thing I can do is go out and kill somebody and see if there's any effect. And number one, they might kill you back, you know. So anyway, it's not that. The fact is something shifted, and it was this understanding that salvation is free. You don't have to do anything. So you see a progression here of truth about the law. The law is real. The law is true. Then Paul come along and said, and Jesus has fulfilled it. I think that's a big deal. Jesus has fulfilled. But the hard part for any of us, you can say, well, that's stupid. Looks like they should get it. Well, we can't get it. We're constantly trying to do something religious so to be accepted to God. And it's hard for any of us to accept the freeness of this salvation that Christ has given us. I can tell you how you can know if you have a problem with it. If you have a problem with somebody trying to help you or give you something, does anybody have a problem with that? Somebody tries to help you, or let's say you don't need any money, but somebody, I feel like the Lord wants me to give you $100. Oh, no, don't. Or do you have a problem with receiving from others? Well, we need to understand, we need to be able to receive the freeness of this grace of God that He's given us. Now, when we really accept that and receive it, one way you can know you have is it puts a joy down in your soul. It puts a joy down in your heart. And it's you got to understand, somebody like me in high school, I didn't make that high grades. I just wasn't high, how do they say it? I didn't test well. Do you know what it means to a fellow that doesn't test well to read the Word of God and says, you made 100? You don't have to do nothing to get it. Do you know what that does to my soul? I want to go back to all of my high school teachers and say, I told you so. But I'll not do it. The hard part here was the freeness of the salvation. Put yourself into Acts 15. Understand the problem. The freeness of the salvation. And it was all complete in Christ. This was information. You can now see also why Peter was having problems back home at Jerusalem with convincing these law-abiding Jews that Jesus fulfilled the law, when that's all they lived for, was doing the law. Then they also had the question of circumcision. The question of circumcision, that the Gentiles should be circumcised. And also we have the legalizers from Judea. Now there's two big questions here that I want us to look at as they make this journey. Here you go. You can see Antioch on the right. You see Jerusalem. As they went down from Antioch to Jerusalem, there's two big questions. Number one, are the Gentiles under the law? That's what we're going to be observing as we go into chapter 15. Are the Gentiles under the law? Number two here, he would say the Jews already understood a Gentile being a proselyte. This was in their thinking still. I have taught you earlier that if you were in the Old Testament, you could come into a Jewish synagogue or whatever, sit on the back row as a Gentile, and you were called a proselyte. You weren't Jew, you were called a proselyte. So the Jews already had a framework for receiving Gentiles into the Jewish system. They already had a framework for that. So they were trying, Paul was saying, no, they're not proselytes. Then he's going to get on here in a minute and say, not only are they not proselytes, they're equal with you. But you got to understand, they weren't even to go into a Gentile's home for supper. They were not supposed to even enter a Gentile's home. And now here Paul, you know, tiptoes through the tulips and comes in here and says, they're just like you. So I can understand that intellectually they couldn't make that trip. But if they received Jesus, then they got indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and then they could receive it. So the key element here is not being persuaded in your mind. The key element is you receive Jesus as your Savior and Messiah. Then the understanding comes. If there's things in this book I don't understand, I know that I say, Joe, all right, God, here we go. Jesus, I need to believe in you for the understanding that I need in this passage. I believe you, through the power of your Spirit, can give me the understanding. And as we see this, and so why does the world so fight this book? It's because they don't have the Holy Ghost. They can't understand it. Well, it doesn't make sense. The book's no good. It's just a bunch of whatever. It's because they don't have the Holy Spirit within them. One reason I make such an emphasis out of that is I want you to understand I'm not trying to convince you of anything. It's your job to be as a Berean, the Bible says. Your job is to study and to see if these things I say is true or not. And so it's with that freedom I can speak, because I know I'm not trying to convince anybody. I am trying to present the Word of God as the Word of God, as it says it, where it says it, like it says it, knowing that it'll have some imperfections. But nonetheless, I can do it with all confidence, because I know it doesn't rest on me, it rests on you to read the Word of God and to seek it out. And it's with that, with great confidence, I can get up here and do whatever it is I try to do. Okay, so we can see that they had already budgeted for the Gentiles, but Paul was saying, no, this is different. Don't budget for this. This is different than you've budgeted for. So the next big question is, what about the Messianic kingdom? So they say, okay with the Gentile thing, but what about the kingdom? You see, so you got these questions that are the Gentiles under the law, but what about the Messianic kingdom? They felt like the kingdom was slipping from them. Now, here's the problem. If a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be saved, what is to become of Israel? Can you see their problem? And I think it was an honest problem. Well, okay, you're talking to Paul, you're running around the country talking about about the Gentiles can be saved, but what about Israel? What about the kingdom we were told in the whole Old Testament? You know, king, land. What about it, Paul? I think it was a good question. And that's also when they were asking this question, what about the Messianic kingdom? As I told you this morning, we have Dan blow the shofar. Why do we do that? It's just to remind us about the Messianic kingdom. It's to remind us about the Jewish nation and the promises, this whole Old Testament. We don't want to be so Gentile happy that we forget there's been a group of people that's been blinded so that we might have the privilege of receiving Jesus as our Messiah and our Savior. So it's out of that I've got great respect for the diversion of the Jewish nation. You say, well, Alan, diversion? You see, you got to understand, Satan thought he was killing the king of a Jewish nation. They were a diversion. Can you see that? Now, he revealed a lot of truth through them, but they were basically a diversion. So Satan runs off over here. He has Jesus killed, thinking he killed their Messiah, which he did. He thought he was at home free. He now had the earth for himself, not knowing that the blood spilt of Christ was his death. So basically, they're a huge diversion, so Satan will take a bait. And then at the same time, God said, I'm going to give him my grace and mercy. It's going to be 2,000 years here. I'm just going to pour out my grace. I'm not going to pour out my wrath. Their sin's going to have consequence, but that's not wrath. I'm not pouring out my wrath. But there's going to be a day that I'm going to say, okay, enough's enough. Fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now we're going to pick back up again with the chosen nation of Israel. For that reason, we blow the shofar. Now, you say, well, I don't know why you make a big deal out of that. There's not but about 10% of Christians in the United States uphold what I just told you. Not about 10%. Some people say 30. Well, it might be 30. That's still bad. That's still bad. In other words, what's happened today, and y'all have heard me say it about replacement theology, is taught that the church replaces Israel. Israel is no more. The United States doesn't need to help Israel. Israel's not even nothing no more. It's all about the church. It's called replacement theology. There's a great warning in Scripture for that. And in two or three places it says, don't call yourself a Jew when you're not a Jew. There's several warnings, two or three warnings that are heavy, one in Revelation, that's not what this is about. But they said, with all honesty, what about the Messianic kingdom? What about the restoration of Israel? They were saying. So those were things that they were wondering about. Will Christ sit on David's throne in Jerusalem? These are literal things they were looking to happen. Very good questions. Well, we thought Christ was going to, we thought we were going to have a king. And then people say, no, the kingdom of God's in your heart. And Paul gives a scripture. Yeah, we got scripture that it is in your heart, but it doesn't mean it's not literally going to happen. It's like you could be rooting for the Cardinals, God forbid. I said that for an individual in here. You could love the team and have them in your heart. You could love them, right? Have them in your heart. That doesn't mean the team doesn't exist. So when we have Christ in us, hope of glory, we have the kingdom of God's within you. Yeah, all that's true. But here's the problem. For some reason in God's word, God always has a literal actual, and then he'll show you something spiritual. So there's going to be a literal kingdom. There's a little throne, a literal king Jesus is going to sit on. All that's literal. But don't forget, God's got a rule he does. He does it literally. Then he gives you a spiritual revelation of it being in your heart, and the kingdom is in your heart. It's because you're rooting for it. You're part of the kingdom. I'm part of this family. And so what happened in replacement theology, they came along and said, no, it's in your heart. God's not really going to do it. I'm like, you can't do that. It's not the way God does stuff. You can't do that. That's illegal. God always does it. He gives us a picture. He gives us a reality. And then he shows us the spiritual application within our heart. Let's do one more thing here. Is the church spiritual Israel? This is taught today as replacement. What about false teachers? I maybe shouldn't give you the scripture, but in Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. And behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You can say, well, Alan, am I a spiritual Jew? Well, yes, in a way you are, but is there a real Jew? Yes, there are. So anyway, we'll get into some of that this next week. We'll start here at the First Apostolic Council. I want you to fully understand the problem that the First Council was approaching. And y'all, it's the same stuff we do today. It's not any different. But I want us to see what happened at the First Council, what happened with the Gentiles, how did they apply that with the Jewish nation. And when you understand the stuff about the Jewish nation, you'll understand where we are today and why it's such a big deal. And I am so honored and glad to be given this free salvation by the cross of Christ. And I'm just tickled pink. And I hope you are too. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your word and your ways. And Lord, I do ask and pray by the power of your Spirit. If anything that I've said is not of you, I pray it would just fall to the ground and these would overlook it. But I do pray that they'll test what I've said and they'll test your word. If there's anything that I've said that's of you, Lord, I pray it'll be quickened to our hearts. It will be helpful to us. Lord, I pray that when we leave from here today, we maybe won't know exactly why, but we can say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. It's just been good. I've left with more than when I came. So, Lord, be with us. We do love you, Lord. We thank you that you've done this thing called church, and we ask and pray that we could be your people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.